Well, we have reached the book of Leviticus in our study through the Torah. And maybe you're wondering, if you thought ahead and realized that's where we were, how a book that's all about animal sacrifices and the ordaining of priests and Jewish holy days and skin diseases and mildew can be of any use to a 21st century American Christian. Most American churches have even dismissed the laws about proper sexual relationships found in chapter 18. But we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16 that every individual portion of Scripture, which is what it means when it says every Scripture, is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And a second witness from Romans 15:4 tells us that everything that was written in the former times was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture we may have hope. If every Scripture is inspired and useful and was written for our instruction so we might have endurance and encouragement, then that has to apply to Leviticus as well. Today's passage, I think, is a good example. The sacrifices and offerings listed in chapters 1 through 7, it's like a manual of worship. In fact, the whole book is kind of like a manual of worship for the Jewish people. That's why it's called Leviticus. It's written for the benefit primarily of the tribe of Levi, who were responsible for many of the things surrounding worship at the tabernacle. And I suppose if you're going to say worship, another way of describing or defining worship is to say fellowship with God. We may remember Jesus and the woman at the well, and she is saying, why did the Jews insist that true worship has to be in Jerusalem? And we Samaritans worship just as well here. And Jesus said, well, that's because you don't understand fully what you're worshiping. But there is a time coming when it won't matter where you worship, because God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I think these chapters educate us a little bit on how that happens. If we look with the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we can learn some important lessons about how to have fellowship with God. As I mentioned, Leviticus 1 through 7 lists several of the offerings that are marked for worship. Some are voluntary, some less voluntary. But all of them follow the pattern of worship as fellowship, in the sense that they use the language of a meal. And in that culture, sharing a meal was like sharing yourself. For one thing, you would not share a meal with someone who you might be afraid might want to poison you. So the very fact that you're sharing a meal shows that you have trust and a desire for a deeper relationship with the person or people that you're sharing the meal with. And so with the offerings, we have meat, which is the animal that's being sacrificed. We have bread in terms of the grain offering. And with many of the offerings, we also have a beverage, or what they call it, a drink offering. There are a couple things we have to notice right away. First of all, that worship tended to be public. And in fact, through the books of history in the Bible, we are constantly reminded that one of the scourges of the nation of Israel was a tendency to have what they called high places. These were places considered especially sacred, where people could offer sacrifices on their own. And this was discouraged by the writers of Scripture, because for one thing, as we saw at Mount Sinai with the making of the golden calf, the habits of Canaanite pagan religion were still very much alive in the minds and souls of the people of Israel. Added to that is the false religious ideas they would have picked up in Egypt. To encourage people to worship on their own individually, without first cleansing them of those false views of worship, is really to invite people to continue to worship a false god. And so the law of Moses would say eventually that God will decide where worship in Israel was to be centered. And once he did that, he did not want people offering sacrifices anywhere else. He wanted them to come to that central location. So worship was public and not private. And it was overseen by the priest. Throughout this whole book, you're going to see a lot of directions given to the priests, how they are to do sacrifices, what they are to accept, what they are not to accept, what they are allowed to eat, what they're not allowed to eat. And this is a reminder that sacrifices are acceptable to God only when offered through the priest. And of course, our priest is Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that we only have access to God through Jesus Christ. Anyone who thinks that they can communicate with God or have a relationship with God who has not first come to terms with who Jesus is, what Jesus teaches, and what he requires of us, is someone who is worshiping a false god. Because the true God will not accept anyone except through Jesus Christ. He says that he is the door, he is the truth, he is the life. He is the only way to the Father, he says. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except by me. And I think as we read through the various offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7, there are several important lessons to learn about fellowship with God. So let's go through one chapter at a time. First, we have Leviticus chapter 1. This gives us directions on what's called the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. It's called a gift because it's a voluntary offering. It's not required. It's called a whole burnt offering because that offering was to be totally consumed on the altar. There were other offerings that were made where the priest was allowed to have some of the meat from the offering. And there are some offerings where even the person offering the animal was allowed to share in the meat of the offering. But this particular offering was totally consumed on the altar. Another thing unique about this offering is that God did not require a particular animal. He didn't say, now you'll offer a sheep or you'll offer a goat. Instead, he said, you can offer whatever you want, depending on your means. So if you're wealthy, you can offer a bull. If you're what we might call middle class, although middle class didn't exist back then, you can offer a sheep or a goat. And if you're poor, then you can offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. The offering signified a desire to be wholly committed to the Lord. The one offering the sacrifice would lay his hands on the animal, and in that way he is transferring his identity to the animal and saying to God that what I'm about to do to this animal is what I want you to do to me. Or it's what I am offering myself for you. And what this is saying basically is that God is looking for voluntary worship. In the words of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, present your whole being to God as a sacrifice to him, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, one that is totally acceptable to him. This is reasonable worship. Another lesson we learn from this is that when God is looking for me to worship him, he doesn't expect me to do the same things that somebody else is able to do. God gives to each of us various gifts. We hear this all through the Bible. The parables of Jesus say the same thing. A certain man gave to his fellow employees certain money, a denarius or two or five or ten, depending on their ability. And then he said, I'm going away, and while I'm gone, I want you to do something with what I've given you. The point is that God does not demand of me what he might demand of somebody else. When I look at other people, I should not judge my relationship with God based on what I see in other people. We all have various gifts. Each of us has gifts that God gave us because he felt that gift was suited to us. And it's that gift he wants us to give. And he measures the value of our worship only by one thing. Not how much we give, but how much of ourselves we give. If I'm wealthy and I give to God a penny, it doesn't mean anything. But if I'm poor and I give to God a penny, it means everything. This reminds us of the parable of the widow's mite. Jesus saw a widow put two mites in the treasury box, and he said, she has given more than anybody else has given, because other people give out of their excess, but she has given out of what she needed to live on. She gave everything. And this is what matters to God. Not so much what we give, as how much of ourselves do we give? How much of ourselves do we offer? Do we hold back certain areas of our lives and say, God, you can have the rest, but I want to keep this for myself? So the whole burnt offering is symbolic of God's desire for us to worship him voluntarily, not out of duty. This is why the Christian gospel is so different from the Jewish teaching, in the sense that the Jewish teaching would say, this is what you must do. But when we get to the gospel, as Paul reminds us over and over again, the gospel is about freedom. We're no longer bound by the laws of kosher. We're no longer bound by the laws of Sabbath. We are not even bound by other laws that dictated the daily life of the Jew. Because now God is looking for voluntary service. And a person who, for instance, a person who tithes because he truly wants to be generous toward God, gives an offering that's much more valuable than the person who tithes because it's his religious duty. God has given us the privilege of choosing to do for him what otherwise he could very easily have demanded of us. So the point of the whole burnt offering is it is voluntary and it is complete. It honors the greatest commandment, which says we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, not leaving anything that is not offered. In the second chapter of Leviticus, we have details concerning what's called the grain offering, or the bread of friendship and fellowship. There were several instructions given in regard to the grain offering. First of all, there was to be no leaven, that is, no yeast, no honey, but it must be mixed with oil, that is, with olive oil, and frankincense, which I thought was unusual. I had to talk to Megan about that. She's my aromatics expert. And I said, what would bread taste like that's made with frankincense? And she shared some things with me, and what frankincense meant in those days, and what it signifies for those who believe in the power of fragrance to provide healing. And it also, the grain offering had to include salt. There could be no grain offering without salt. Now, what do these restrictions mean for us? I believe, first of all, that the command to have no leaven or no yeast in the grain offering was a reminder that when we come and we're offering fellowship to God, he doesn't want any pride associated with it. Now, some people say leaven means sin, and in some places it does, although not this early, mainly in the writing of Paul. But what yeast does when it's put in a lump of dough, we were talking about this yesterday and the possibility of maybe starting sourdough, making sourdough and having the starter and so forth. And what you do when you make bread, my mom used to make bread. Usually when she made bread, she was making raisin bread. But she would put the yeast in the dough and mix it up and set it on the stove, which we had a gas stove, so it always had the starters, the burners, or it's always warm on top of the stove. And she put it there and cover it with a dish towel. And after a while, it would grow. And then she'd take the towel off and punch it down. That was my favorite part. I think maybe one reason there are problems in marriages today is because no one's making bread and getting out their frustrations by punching down the dough. She would do that two or three times before she felt the dough was ready to bake. So what is it that yeast does? It puffs up. Just like pride. Remember Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The thing about a lump of dough that's got yeast working in it, as it puffs up, it's not really gaining any nutrients. It's just gaining air. And many people, when they praise God, that's all it is hot air. And when they come before God, the Pharisee who came to the temple to pray. And Jesus said he prayed to himself. I think that's a good way of putting it. Telling God how thankful he was to God that he, the Pharisee, was not like other sinners. That he did all these good things that you're supposed to do. He's not like that tax collector over there. And meanwhile, while he's going like this, the tax collector is praying like this. He's not even feeling worthy enough to lift his head up. And he's just saying to God, please have mercy on me. But in saying that, what he's doing, he's offering himself to God. Lord, I may not be much. Lord, I may not have done much with the life you've given me. But have mercy on me and help me to be the person you want me to be. So by saying that the grain offering must have no yeast, I think God is saying he doesn't want us having any pride in his presence. Pride has no place before God. Because we have nothing to be proud about. Anything praiseworthy in us, we simply say to God, you're the one who did it. Anything we give to God, we're simply saying, Lord, it was yours to begin with. Jesus tells us that if we make it into his presence, and we hear God say, or Jesus himself say, well done, good and faithful servant. Our response should be, no, I'm an unworthy servant, because I've only done what was required of me. Pride has no place in a relationship with God. And the grain offering was to have no honey, and of course honey is a sweetener. And what do we use when we come before God, especially when we're coming before him to confess our sins? What do we use to sweeten our prayers? Well, we offer him promises. You know, if you forgive me of this, I'll do that. Or we offer him excuses. Well, I know it was wrong, but there really was a reason why I did it. And so maybe that will lessen the punishment that I have to take for it. Some people say that most repentance goes very well until the person repenting happens to add that little word, but. You know, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did, but this is why I did it. Excuses have no place before God. We're told the grain offering is mixed with oil and frankincense. And in the Bible, oil, olive oil, is connected with joy. So in Psalm 45, verse 7, it talks about the oil of joy. And Isaiah 61, verse 3, talks about giving us the oil of joy instead of sadness. In fact, well, let's turn to Psalm 45 and read that verse, Psalm 45, verse 7, which says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And Isaiah 61, verse 3 reads like this: "God wants to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning." So that's telling me that when I'm seeking fellowship with God, I need to realize that God wants me to have fellowship with Him, that I might experience the joy of His presence. I'm reminded of the book of, I think it's Nehemiah, where they're celebrating a high Jewish festival about the same time of year as this, I think it was the Festival of Tabernacles. And the people were grieving because they realized that because of their disobedience, God had taken away so much of the glory of the Temple of Solomon. And the temple that they had now was okay, but it was no match to the glory of Solomon's temple. And they're sharing this meal, and yet they're doing it in a spirit of grief. And Nehemiah says to them, "Don't grieve. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Celebrate. Be joyful. Eat, and eat some more, and take home to people who couldn't join you." Because God is a God of joy, and He wants to share that joy with you. And He's pleased when we share with Him the joy that we have experienced by being His people. And frankincense was a fragrance that was used quite a bit in the temple. And the meaning of frankincense, I think, comes through when we see how often in the book of Leviticus an offering that is made to God on the altar is referred to as a pleasing or a soothing aroma to God. The incense that's added to the offerings, the incense that burns continually in the temple area, is a symbol of the pleasure that God has when His people come to Him. The pleasure it gives to God when a person is willing to turn from sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles and say to God, "I believe your way is best, and it may not be easy for me to live that way, but with your help, I will do it." And finally, the grain offering must be offered with salt. Now, what is salt? Salt is a preservative. And when we think of preservatives in relation to worshiping God, I think one thing we think of is faithfulness. It is faith or faithfulness that is a preservative for our relationship with God. If we don't have faith in God, we're not going to stick with Him. But if we do have faith, that will help us to persevere. And so no offering is acceptable without faith, because as we're told in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in Leviticus we read, no offering can be made without salt. Then we move on to the last of the voluntary offerings, the peace offering. It's called the peace offering because in Hebrew the word is related to the word shalom, which means peace. Peace, but it means much more than peace. It means an atmosphere of total acceptance and total comfort in each other's presence, in a sense that no matter what may happen out here, there's a stillness and a calmness within. This offering is unique in that it's the only offering where the person offering it can actually share in the meat of the sacrifice. And this offering was given in order to express a sense or a desire for peace with God. Usually it's one given because that experience of peace is something they already have, and they want to express their gratitude toward God for that. The various kinds of peace offerings, and they're named according to their purpose. There's the thank offering, which is given in thankfulness to a particular thing that God has done. There's the votive offering, from the word vow, which was given whenever a vow was made or fulfilled. And there's the free will offering, just a free expression of praise to God. And what better way could there be of expressing the value of being thankful to God, of seeking to be at peace with God, so that no matter what troubles I have in life, I'm ready for them. If I am at peace with God, God will help me to deal with whatever He sends my way. The peace offering is a reminder to us that God is welcoming us at His table. And like when we go to a neighbor's and they've invited us to dinner, we say, well, what can I bring? And they say, you don't have to bring anything but yourself. But most of us know that feeling of, well, you're being so kind to me, I need to bring something. Can I bring dessert? Can I bring something to drink? And finally they say, well, if you want to, you can bring dessert. And God is saying to us, come to my table. Have fellowship with me. And we say, but what can I bring? And God knows nothing we bring can really add anything to the meal. But He knows that fellowship is only complete when there is a sense of I'm offering to you and you're offering to me. Otherwise, you feel like a slave. You feel like a servant. You feel like someone is doing you a favor. And there's no sense of fellowship. There's only a sense of being together. God wants to fellowship with us. And He's saying that He is willing to accept from us an offering of ourselves that says to Him, thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you mean in my life. Now, when we move on to Leviticus 4 through 7, you can see this offering must be a little different because it's taking four chapters to talk about it when all the other offerings were talked about in only one chapter. This offering is the sin offering, and it's the only offering that's required. Why is it required? Because we are all sinners. And no one can come into the presence of God until that sin in us is dealt with. And it was through the sin offering that God said to the people of Israel, if you do this, I am willing for the time being to overlook your sin. Of course, the reason He did that was because He knew there was coming a perfect sin offering, that is Jesus Christ. In fact, in his words from Corinthians, where Paul says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, there's a double meaning in the way he says that. First of all, it means that Jesus took on our sins, just like when I said you put your hands on the animal being offered and you're transferring yourself to that animal. So Jesus is transferring from us to himself our sin. He became our sin. But it also means that he became our sin offering as he hung on the cross. There are several details in relation to this sin offering. Very often the details in this chapter will talk about various different kinds of sins, which reminds us that a sin offering isn't something you do just by saying, well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. The sin offering is meant to be specific. If you sin in this way, this is what you must do. If you sin in this way, this is what you must do. And this is primarily an offering for people whose sin is not an act of the will against God. It's not an act of deliberate defiance of God. This is an offering for a sin that's committed either without me realizing I've committed a sin, or without me understanding the significance of the sin. This is not something that you offer for those times when you're just angry at God and you're saying, well, phooey on you, God. If you're going to do that, this is what I'm going to do. I know you tell me not to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. The law may have offered other ways of dealing with those kinds of sins, as it did, but that's not the kind of sin we're dealing with here. This is a sin where over and over again you read, when a person has done this sin, he is guilty. When he finds out that he has done this sin, then this is what he must do. So the guilt is incurred when he does the sin. But he's responsible for trying to make amends for his sin when he finds out that he's done it. In other words, you can't really expect a person who doesn't know he's sinned to confess his sins. On the other hand, when he does know that he has sinned, it's important for him to admit in what way he has sinned. And this too is a part of the instruction. The offender has to confess in what way he sinned if his sin offering is to be accepted. Here again, the offering depended on the ability of the one offering. In other words, if I was rich, I had to offer a sheep or a goat. If I was poor, I had to offer a turtle dove or a pigeon. And if I'm very poor, I would be allowed to offer a grain offering. God is, you might say, bending over backwards in order to provide a way for a person's sin to be covered through the sin offering. And it's a reminder to us that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to free us from all the sin that is in us. There is no sin so great that his sacrifice can't cover it. There is no sin so insignificant that it doesn't need to be covered by his sacrifice. Also, any grain offering that is offered with the sin offering could not include oil and could not include incense. Why is that? It's because God has no joy in dealing with our sin. And it's because there is no pleasure in seeing someone admit to sins that they have committed. There's no fellowship between God and sin. So we learn a lot of lessons from the sin offerings. We learn that we incur guilt when we sin, whether we know we've sinned or not. Many people think, well, the only sins I have to worry about are things I know are sin. And then that reminds me of a statistic I heard the other day where the average home in the United States has 11 Bibles, but the average person in those homes never reads their Bible. And it's sort of like saying, well, I don't want, and if you ask them why they don't read the Bible, many of them will say, I don't read it because I'm afraid I'll see in there something that God is saying he doesn't like about my life. And then I'll have to change. But if I don't know that he's not pleased, then I don't have to change. But the sin offering reminds us that we incur guilt the moment we sin, not the moment we discover that we have sinned. The sin offering reminds us that we need to confess our sins when we become aware of them. In other words, once I realize I've sinned, I shouldn't say to myself, well, someday when I get around to it, I'll add that to my prayers and ask God to forgive me. When we have discovered that we have sinned, that's the moment when we should be coming to him for forgiveness. Again, we're reminded that God does not make us jump through hoops in order to receive his forgiveness. That he is willing to forgive anyone. That there is no cost for the forgiveness that he offers. But to whom much is given, much is required. And God expects a higher level of obedience from those to whom he has given a greater knowledge of who he is. It's also a reminder that God treats our sin individually. He treats it with justice, but he also treats it with understanding. He's provided a way for our sins to be forgiven. That in itself is saying something from a God who will have no fellowship with sin. Then when we realize that he did so at the cost of his own son, Jesus Christ, well, we read the words of Ezekiel that say over and over again, I do not delight in the death of anyone, but desire that they would repent and live. Why will you die, O Israel? Repent and live. We see that although sin is a serious issue, it's one that God has provided a way of healing for. And he delights when we take advantage of that healing. By confessing our individual specific sins, we're taking responsibility for them before God. And that's necessary if we're going to experience forgiveness. Many people say, I don't feel forgiven by God. And I say, well, how do you confess your sins? And they say, well, like we do in church. I say, dear Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. And I say, that's all you do? Well, yeah, isn't that enough? Well, I think it might help if you would get specific with God and say to God just what sins you're confessing. Because if all you're confessing is sin, you're not really confessing anything. You're not doing anything that anyone else could do. But your sins are specific. They're your sins. And for you to experience forgiveness for them, you have to get personal. You have to admit them. You have to face them. You have to recognize the offense they are to God. And on top of that, then you notice that God, despite all that, is willing to forgive and was willing to use his own son as a payment for that sin. God treats each sinner individually. He is kind toward all who repent. The psalm tells us he remembers that we're nothing but dust. He knows our condition. He realizes that sin is ingrained in our very nature. But he also realizes that if we're content with that and allow it to remain, we will have no relationship with him. Not in this life, not in the next. So what can we say about these first seven chapters of Leviticus? Do they really have anything to say to us as 21st century American Christians? Do they have anything to say to the Jew who no longer has a temple, at least for the present time, who can't make the sacrifices that the law requires for their sins? What it says to us is that if we do what we can and take advantage of the opportunities God has given us, we at least come to realize that God is a loving God who is not ready just to cancel us out because we have sinned. And perhaps even the Jew, as he studies these scriptures addressed to the Levitical priesthood and the people who were worshiping him at the foot of Mount Sinai, perhaps they too will come to realize that Jesus is not some Christian idea. He is Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Messiah that God has given to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. And that only in Jesus Christ are these sacrifices fulfilled. Outside of Christ, they're just signs, they're just symbols. They're just things you can believe and hold on to, hoping that maybe somehow there's a reality underneath it that God might be willing to forgive my sins. But once the reality has been shown to us, once we have the cross of Christ and the promises given in connection with that, we have everything we need in order to be fully cleansed and have a level of fellowship with God that no symbol or sign could come anywhere close to giving us. In the end, I'm grateful that God gave us the book of Leviticus. It may be challenging, it may be strange in many ways, but its lessons are every bit as important as the writings of Paul or Peter or the words of Jesus himself. God hates our sin, but God loves us, and he welcomes us into fellowship if first we will allow him to cleanse us from anything in us that would be offensive to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ you have done everything necessary for our forgiveness. Not only to forgive our sin, but to cleanse us from the stain of that sin. And to give us power as we face the future to refuse that sin when the temptation arises again. Thank you for loving us so much that you are willing to sacrifice your own Son, that we, poor creatures that we are, might have fellowship with you, the great Creator of the universe. Through Christ we pray. Amen.